Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is a continuation of our exposition from Hebrews chapter 2. And this morning we're going to look at the second half of this opening section of Hebrews chapter 2, which I've entitled The Dangerous Drift. That the writer of Hebrews does not talk about a direct opposition or rejection of Christ or faith. It's not talking about the danger of atheism. It's not talking about the danger of idolatry. He's talking about the danger of inattentiveness, indecision, ignorance, inactivity. There's a great danger there that we don't really pay attention or hold fast to what we have been given. May the Lord bless you in the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Hebrews 2, let's read it in context, beginning with verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Amen. Please be seated. Suppose a North Korean citizen got sick and tired of Kim and decided to openly curse him at a parade. What do you think would happen to him? Suppose a Muslim in his pilgrimage to Hajj saw the ridiculousness of the crowdedness and the fact that he has to come halfway across the world to do this as a requirement for his faith, and he begins to curse Muhammad and Allah, what do you think would happen to him in Saudi Arabia? I don't think we have to wonder too long or imagine too far. Now, what do you think would happen when the king of the universe meets those who have lived their entire lives cursing, not giving thanks, but actually using his name as a curse word, rejecting his love, ignoring his mercies, and continually opposing and suppressing the mountain of data and facts placed right before him? What do you think he would do? I heard an interview of a North Korean defector who now lives in South Korea. When he first heard someone bad-mouthing the president in public, he said he was shocked. For the first time, he said, not just that no police came to arrest this man who badmouthed the president, but that he had the nerve to say such things in public that would have gotten anybody shot in North Korea. Then he concluded, he says, I know we have the freedom of speech here in South Korea, but people seem to be totally disrespectful to authority. That bothered me a lot, end quote. That's my translation of what he said. If offending another human being in position of power and authority incurs a great penalty, and most people avoid it, try bad-mouthing the policeman who arrests you. Try bad-mouthing the judge that you stand before and he asks you a question. See what happens. They throw the book at you of contempt, resisting arrest. The penalties are pretty severe. And that's just mere human beings. It's a job and duty. If criticizing and openly attacking heads of state would make people feel uncomfortable, or if drawing a caricature of a cartoon of some religious leader would receive a fatwa, a death warrant, some people take it that seriously, How much more is God offended by ungrateful creatures who blaspheme and mock his holy name and his being? So you see, I believe that most of us have such a, in the secularized Western world, such a low view of unbelief. Because it's really an atheistic concept. If God doesn't exist, then we can do whatever we want and say whatever we want about God. But if he is, and he is, everything that we do and say that is contrary to who he is an assault and affront on the greatest, the most powerful, and holy, and perfect, and awesome being. And there are some serious ramifications of taking that kind of position. Unbelief, therefore, is a frontal assault on the Almighty. It is a refusal to yield to his authority. And it's irrationally attacking the facts of salvation and the work of Christ, his Messiah. Unbelievers claim that they are acting rationally, that they do not have enough data or information to believe in such a God. But it is the most irrational thing to go against the mountain of facts that God has given. It's not that there's enough. There's more than enough for one lifetime for anyone to consume. It's that they're busily suppressing that truth through their wicked hearts. Listen to what New Testament commentator C.H. Lenski, a Lutheran, says about unbelief. He says, and I quote, "Unbelief damns itself by its own utterances, deliberately challenges God and Christ to its own doom, in spite of all the doom that all the past unbelief has already met." End quote. In the previous passage, we've seen the lesser argument of the Old Testament covenant ordained by angels and mediated by Moses. You become a violator of the written law on stone tablets, you pay the penalty. That was very clear to every Israelite. Now, in this section of Scripture, we're going to see the greater apodosis, the greater argument in the a fortiori argument. We've seen the lesser argument, now we're going to see the greater argument. This is the argument of the inspired writer of Hebrews. If this is true, and it's less, how much more will this be true, and it's more? If they were judged under the law in the Mosaic covenant, what do you think the judgment will be if you offend God by offending his son? If they did not listen to the prophets and they were condemned, what do you think God will do if you don't listen to the Son? That's the argument. And so we see the greater argument picking up in verse 3. How will we escape? Notice the writer of Hebrews includes himself in this rhetorical question. We. He uses the plural pronoun only 5 times in the letter, so it is important for us to analyze what it means when he says we. He is not talking about Jewish people in general. His argument has already separated himself and other Messianic Jews of those who fell under the old covenant. They have received the judgment. So we here is referring to the privileged community under the Messiah. He says, if we neglect so great a salvation. Indeed, the sense of the rhetorical question in this a fortiori argument, the lesser to the greater argument, is that there is absolutely no way of escaping judgment if one neglects hearing such a precious message of salvation, of God's grace, and then being inattentive about it, doing nothing about it, drifting slowly away from it. This argument is much more powerful and effective than simply saying, we won't escape judgment, everybody. That's not as powerful. But by asking a rhetorical question, how will we escape such a judgment, forces the reader to contemplate an absolute impossible situation. You cannot avoid the judgment of God. Think of it. How will you escape? How will we escape? And the impossibility of escape from the judgment is not due to some heinous activity of sinful excess. Name the top 5 most heinous sins that you can imagine. It's not that. But the quiet, neglectful inactivity and indifference. I know it's hard to imagine professing Christians being indifferent, but there are many professing Christians who are morally indifferent. Well, if it makes you happy, then you do your thing. I do my thing. God will sort it out in the end. That's That's moral indifference. And you cannot help anybody in that kind of a situation. A strong warning is necessary for those who are morally indifferent. What about inactivity? The inactivity is not responding to God's love. If you have a special someone, you're young people, you're single people, and you long for that special someone to respond to you, you write a little letter and saying, I really care for you. Do you care for me? And that person says nothing and does nothing. Says, did you receive the note I sent you? He goes, yeah. And he looks at you with a blank face and turns around and walks away. How would you feel? Now, if that happened in your marriage, men, you know, there's a English word, two English words for that. One is dog and the other is dwelling. You're in the doghouse, right? If you did that to your wife, honey, did you get that memo that I sent you with your lunch that I packed saying I love you and I'm praying for you? And you said, yeah, I got it. And I'm busy right now. Oh, that is not good. That is not good. That's just beyond insensitivity. That's just heartless, cold, right? Loveless rejection. See, we all want to be reciprocated when someone extends a loving hand, a loving arm, a loving heart, loving message. How much more when God extends his greatest love through his son, and then, yeah, that's good, yeah. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came, he died for our sins, great, great. Now I need to move on with my life. Oh, can a Christian think like this and do this? I'm afraid not. But here we are, 21st century America, where these people are called Christians. They're welcomed. I think it's about a time where they need to be confronted with the Word of God, and they need to be exposed, and they need to be warned. And in the first century, in the Jewish context, they also needed to be warned. Because we don't know where people are. When there's a communal life, you don't know who these people may be. But God knows, and he wants the entire congregation who are professing to believe, who are identified with the Messiah, to make sure on their profession and their identification. So the inactivity is indifference to God's mercies and God's love. That's what you're sinning against. You're not sinning against God's encoded law or breaking some law or legal stipulations. You are sinning against the love of God and the mercy of God. You're sinning against the person and the most divine and most gracious, magnanimous love and merciful gesture of forgiveness. And to say, that's cool, that's great. And let's move on. That is a horrendous, horrendous drifting. Inactivity of not responding to Christ's loving sacrifice and the offer of forgiveness, that is the greater sin. You can break all these commandments. That's why Jesus said, all the law, all the commandments, every sin will be forgiven of man. Except what? The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin, but who what? Who comforts and woos us and leads us to Christ. And to be indifferent to that? To be indifferent to God and his love? Now, even the law given at Sinai demanded a response of obedience. How much greater the response to be to the gospel of salvation? To not to respond? That's why you need to go back and reread the Gospels. How did the true apostles respond? Jesus said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They left everything and followed him. And they continued to follow him. Were they strong? No, they were weak. But they continued to follow, and they responded, and their faith grew, and they were saved by God's grace through Christ. But what about one of those named Judas the Iscariot? He followed, he had the motions, but his heart was completely elsewhere. What about those who did not respond? You, come and follow me. No, Lord, let me first go bury my parents. Let the dead bury the dead. You, come and follow me. There are people who rejected the Lord's call. So that's the reality of where people really are. Not what they profess to believe. It's what they do about what they heard. That's what's really important here. That's the a fortiori argument. If we did nothing when we heard the message of salvation, then there will be no eternal life and no spiritual growth in the process. You don't need to strongly oppose Christ or the message of salvation like atheists do. You don't need to substitute it with another religion like the Muslims or other non-Christians. You just need to neglect it. And that's the word that's used here. Through inactivity, inaction, delays, or indecision, or indifference regarding the most precious gift of God, His loving salvation. Now, we can say all day long that we're believers, but no one should believe that claim if we do nothing about it, other than going around to other Christians trying to convince them that we belong to Christ. There's a frightening eternal separation that awaits those people who make the profession, but through inactivity, indecision, indifference, drift away from what they have heard. Now, nothing less than the greatest grace of God, the greatest gift, the most precious, right, relational dependence, and the necessary work for every sinner is mentioned here. That is salvation. Salvation is not something that you give no thought or passing glance to, but it is cherished by every sinner who knows that his sins have been forgiven and now he has an eternal relationship with God. That's not something that you kind of take a secondary place. That doesn't take secondary place over your family. Your family can't save you. That doesn't take more than your job. Your job is temporary. Your career, your money, whatever you achieve, that's nothing. This is who you are in your relationship with your Maker, peace with God, and eternity with Him, not what you do for a temporal lifetime here. And for people to drift away from the most important, the most precious, to the less important, and sometimes completely unimportant things, is really to commit a great and heinous sin against the loving God and merciful God who reaches out to sinners. So the salvation that the inspired writer of Hebrews is talking about, of course, is being saved from the wrath of God. That's what salvation is. Being saved from what? From embarrassment? No. From dishonor? No. Being saved from the wrath of God. Because God is just, and He must punish evil and evildoers and sinners. He is obligated to do that. You would criticize a judge if he would be impartial and say, yeah, I'm just going to pretend that you didn't rob that bank. I let you go because I'm having a good day and you seem to be a nice guy. If the judge did that, he would be openly criticized and probably removed right away from his position. How much more so do we expect the judge of the whole universe to do what is absolutely perfectly just and right? And according to that standard, we are under his condemnation. And what is the penalty for sin? Offense. Insult, assault, rebellion, not only the infraction of all of his laws, but an assault to the lawgiver. That's wrath and punishment, eternal separation from God. And yet salvation is the rescue from that eternal judgment of God. To ignore and let that great salvation go and slip away, like you let many opportunities slip away. You ladies, sometimes when you wash dishes with soap and you allow your ring to slip away. You can't let salvation be treated so neglectfully. You can lose your wedding band. You could replace it. There's no way you can slip away from salvation and replace that. That's not a possibility. If the Old Testament laws given to Moses in Sinai on stone tablets stands absolutely true and sure, how much more does the precious gift of God's salvation through the Son of God stand more sure? If the law convicted those under the law, how much more on the day of judgment will the gospel convict those who hear the gospel, understand and acknowledge the gospel to be true, and then drift away from it because they do nothing about it? That's the argument. The inspired writer of the Hebrews makes this solemn point again and again. Go take a look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 28 and 29. And you'll see that he makes that same argument again. Because it's an important one for Jews. Because they value the law of Moses. They value Judaism and all that the Jewish law teaches. Well, if you value that, he says in Hebrews 10, look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Then look at the argument. Verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's what happens. That's what ends up happening. If God demanded that Israelites must listen to the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, I will raise a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. When the Israelites didn't listen, God judged. When the Israelites didn't listen to Jeremiah the prophet, God judged them and sent them to Babylonian exile. That's already happened to the northern kingdom 150 years prior. And so how can they neglect so great a salvation from God's Son if this is what God did through his word, through the prophets, his servants? How much more the word of God spoken through God the Son. So we must pay much closer attention to the uttermost because the salvation of the Lord is so precious and eternally important to God and to us. That's why true Christians take the gospel, the word of God, and the will of God very seriously. They organize their entire life around it. As a matter of fact, we don't care not much about ourselves, but we care more about God. The world of men, they care more about themselves than about God. They're more certain about themselves and uncertain about God. Not Christians. Christians are more certain about God than about ourselves. We're constantly changing. God is unchanging and perfect. We're sure of his word. We're not so sure about our thoughts, our desires, our plans. So we just set them aside. It's not important. My feelings are not that important. How God feels is more important. Why? Because that's more eternal. And my relationship with him, the way he feels about me because of what his Son did for me, that's all I care about. So what if I get criticized by men? My Heavenly Father doesn't criticize me. Praise God, he loves me. I don't care. So we have the strength and the courage to focus on him and not on me and the things around me. Completely and contrary, and it's different for the world of men. So true Christians don't neglect such a salvation. They continue to cherish it, continue to promote the incredible gift of salvation so that other people can also receive it. So many nominal Christians today, not by nominal, I mean in name only, Christians in name only, assume that under the gospel, there's greater leniency against unbelief and faithlessness. They are completely wrong. There is a greater strictness under the gospel towards unbelief and faithlessness. Are you letting the world slowly desensitize you? You must pay much closer attention to the sources that are pulling you away, slowly drifting you away from your focus on Christ. You ladies, is your relationship and your desire for a family, are they pulling you away? What about your kid? Your beautiful and wonderful child. Is your preoccupation with that child pulling you away from the focus on Christ? Your child can't save you, you know. And you can't even save that child. Your husband, your marriage, you men, you think that your success in work, that's going to have anything of eternal value if it pulls you away from Christ? Is it a tool, an opportunity for you to use to bring people to deeper relationship with Christ? To bless others? Or is it pulling you away? Don't let anything drift you away. See, things that get us to slowly drift away from our focus in the author and the perfecter of our faith, it's not these huge things. Because the enemy knows that none of us are going to go headlong into atheism overnight, right? Or complete secular abandonment. But it's these little good things that takes us away. Don't let anything pull you and allow you to drift. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect Bible reading and prayer, sharing your faith, serving other people. Don't neglect it. Why? If you do it because you love the Lord, you do it because you want to honor Him, you will be strengthened by it. And because you have the motive of why. Because you so value your Savior. You love Him. And what He did for you, and this great salvation, this amazing work that He has done for you in history, it's the most important. You value it. And we see that you value it. But if you begin to drift into other things, then you stop valuing. It's no longer precious. An indifferent set. And a drift happens. And that's not a good place to be. That's a very dangerous place to be. So you need to hear this warning. You need to pay very close attention to Jesus Christ, what He said to you, and what He did for you. And you need to carefully avoid neglecting this great gift of salvation by submitting your life every moment to Jesus Christ. Pay very close attention to what you've heard. Now, do something that is filled with faith and trust in the Lord. And get back on focusing on Him. Thirdly and finally, we need to acknowledge some important things. Christianity has never been about a leap of faith. That is ridiculous and foolish and unbiblical. Nowhere in the Bible says, just take a leap of faith. Nonsense. Nonsense. It always talks about, because of these facts, believe. It's a reasoned out, rational, and logical belief. And let's take a look at the confirmation. Acknowledge the confirming acts of God. God gave us a confirmation. He didn't have to. His word would have been enough, but He made sure that He confirmed it. So it was undeniably recognized that it had a divine source. It's a divine message. Therefore, it was eternally bearing upon all hearers. Notice the chronological order presented by the inspired writer of Hebrews in his argumentation of confirmation. After it was at first spoken through the Lord. The gospel of salvation was first spoken through the Lord. Even to this day, all of Lord's servants are called to speak the words that the Lord spoke to the world. Salvation is communicated through the word. First, Christ's words, which were personally delivered by the Messiah Himself, not through the agency of angels or prophets. And even Jesus' words were confirmed. In John 10, verse 38, Jesus talks about the validity of His testimony concerning Himself based on His miracles. John 10, 38, even the secular historians acknowledged that Jesus was known for His miracle-working powers. They call Him Jesus the miracle worker. That's how the secular people puts it. John 10, 38, but if I do them, though you do not believe Me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in Me and I in the Father. This is why the sin of the Jewish antagonists were so great, because God was bearing testimony to Jesus that His words were backed up by divine display of power, and yet they say, yeah, we recognize the miracles, but it is miracles done by Satan, not God. Wow. Wow. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why? The Holy Spirit's there testifying to Jesus' words and His power because His work is to convict the world of sin and show and demonstrate truth and they were suppressing it by their sheer hatred and rejection of the Messiah. Because as soon as they say, yeah, we recognize that this is the work of God, then they're doomed. Their hypocrisy, duplicity, fakery, and their opposition to God is all exposed immediately. If it is from God, then why aren't you listening to him? Because of their refusal and the resistance, they had to go all the way to call the work of God Satan. Can they be children of God? No. Jesus called them, you are children of your father, the devil. John the Baptist called them brood of snakes, little children of snakes, little baby snakes you are, brood of vipers, poisonous, venomous serpents. And Jesus said, believe in the works so that you may know and understand. Jesus' miracles were so powerful and so many and widely known that when Peter preached to a crowd of Jews after the Holy Spirit baptism at Pentecost, he said in a matter-of-fact way in Acts 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Whoa, he appealed to common knowledge. It was an undeniable fact that Jesus performed miracles. And even the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees who sided with the chief priests could not deny that John and Peter had performed a powerful miracle. They couldn't deny it. They just had to silence the message. So the undeniable fact that Jesus performed many miracles to prove to his listeners that what he said was true and that he is indeed the promised Messiah is already established. This would have been sufficient reason for us to receive Christ. He claimed who he was, and he said that he is who he was, and he validated his statements with his miracles. But God went beyond that. He sent his servants to do more miracles and signs to give Israel a second chance, that their testimony about Christ would be validated once again. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, the inspired writer of Hebrews says. Notice his chronology. It was first spoken through the Lord, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard, using a legal term, confirmed, which means absolutely legally binding, established fact, confirmed, stamp of approval, witnessed, verified, notary public, stamped, legal document. By those who heard, they're the apostles of the eyewitnesses. And among the apostles, the closest delegates of the apostles were also eyewitnesses. The followers of Jesus is a historic specimen of God's power and revelation confirmed. These once frightened Galileans endured great persecution while rejoicing in their persecution and did not slow down their message. They continued to preach more and more and more. They didn't just stop after their friends became martyred and persecuted and put to death. They kept going elsewhere, all over the Roman Empire, and every one of them died a martyr's death except John. And even though he was persecuted and exiled into the island of Patmos, he was released thereafter and finished out his living life way beyond 100 years old and continued until his death. The inspired writer of Hebrews points to the obvious divine confirmation, God also testifying with them, in verse 4. Now this is a triple compound word here. Sun epi marturao, that's the verb, bearing witness together. That indicates that these weren't just ideas of men or human witness only. Someone else was bearing witness together with them, and that's God. God was bearing witness to the supernatural origins of the signs, wonders, and miracles so that the message that the apostles spoke would be confirmed. Three nouns all used here, all in the dative case in the Greek, indicating the instrumental use of the dative. You Greek students should know what I'm saying. Through which the message was confirmed. Give the combination of all supernatural activity of such weak, mortal men giving powerful statements about eternity, performing supernatural acts through the instrument of the first word, signs, and then separated by two, chi, and then wonders, and then by various miracles. All these three nouns are in the dative, the instrumental usage. They all had a function, and that is to what? To validate and confirm the message. First Greek word is signs, semeion, in the singular here, in the plural here. Semeois in the dative, plural. It's placed separately and first in order because all the supernatural works point to something much greater. That's what all signs do. If you see a sign, it points to something. It doesn't point to itself, unless, of course, a sign is devised that way by the creator of that sign to point to itself. So I can contradict myself right away by saying something that is untrue about myself. Or, for example, I can say, I do not exist right now. Well, that's really not true. I cannot say anything in English at all. That statement is contradictory. It's false. Well, I can do that. But if I say, hey, I'm a sign, I'm pointing to Jesus. Don't pay attention to me or what I say. Pay attention to the one to whom I'm pointing. That's a sign. That's a good sign. What are miracles? What are these signs? These are supernatural markers of God pointing to something, a reality that is much greater than the sign itself. All our traffic signs point to a traffic law, a concept indicating a message. Signs are designed to draw attention to something or someone else. Supernatural activity of the apostles did not point to itself or to the men, but the message that they spoke. The signs forced them to pay attention to what they were saying. Wonders, the second word, plural again, highlights the marvelous and astonishing nature of the works of the apostles. You would not see one of the wonders of the apostles and go, well, that was pretty interesting, and walk away. You couldn't do that. Your jaws would drop. Your legs would be shaking. You'd say, what just happened here? And it would stun you and force you for hours and days and years, and it will forever change you. That's exactly what happened to the apostles. The greatest wonder, of course, was the resurrection and his reappearance after the dead. But they saw all kinds of amazing things, like Jesus walking on water. Peter experienced that. They divided the very loaves and the fish that Jesus handed to them, and it just multiplied right in front of their hands. And they had 12 baskets left over from a little boy's lunch that his mom sacked for him. Again and again, Jesus touching the leper, cleansing, and saying a word, a command, and fulfilling. He cursing a fig tree, a living parable, and boom, it happened. Everything that he said came into reality. Everything that he did had a message and a purpose to it that was divine. And it just dropped their jaws again and again. And even all of that combined could not stabilize them in their faith when they saw the reality. This is how powerful our visual and our mental faculties are. What we hear and what we see, we really believe in our senses rather than believing Jesus' words. He said, you know, Son of Man will be betrayed, he will be handed over to Gentiles, and he will be crucified, and on the third day he will rise again from the dead. Nobody paid attention on the third day he will rise again from the dead, but they just paid and say, what? He's going to die? How's that going to happen? He's the Messiah. He's going to be coronated as King of Israel. He's going to die? That register, and when they saw the crucifixion, when the women witnessed it, it forever sealed in their mind, oh, we were part of something exciting. We thought he was the Messiah, but I guess not. Oh, they felt dejected. But when he was risen, everything changed. They were filled with wonder. And now they perform works of wonder after the Lord's ascension, and after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 3, verse 6, Peter and John raised the lame man with a command. I do not possess silver and gold, Peter said, but what I do have I give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk. It's a very simple command. Walk. When the lame man was healed and he walked and leapt for joy, everybody recognized him and said, wait a minute, we know this guy. We know him since he was a child. Every year we come here, or every week, or every month, every holiday, he's the same guy, same place, begging. Getting older and older each year. Acts 3:10 says, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate. That's the Jaffa gate, Jaffa here. And the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. No one is filled with wonder and amazement at what the charismatic faith healers are doing on TV. Most people are filled with disgust and anger at the crass manipulation of people's emotions and the phoniness of such activities. Contrast to the pointless displays of fakery performed by charismatic teachers and movements, we see the combined signs, wonders, and miracles all directly point to the message that Jesus and the apostles proclaim. Finally, we have the phrase various miracles. Two words. The first word is various, literally manifold, multiple. And the second word, powers, that's the dunamis word, which means the power of God that was unleashed in multiple ways, in totally unexpected ways. They're just so varied. You could not expect it. There is no uniformity about Jesus' miracles or the apostles' miracles. Take a tally of them and list them, and you'll see that you could not expect them. How would you expect Jesus to walk on water, and next time multiply food, and next time command somebody to be healed, next time make some mud and put him in his eyes and point to his ears? How do you expect that? You don't. There's just so many different varieties. It is as if he is sovereign. He did any, the methodology and the way he did it, whether he just spoke it, whether he personally did it, whether he touched, whatever he did or transferred, it was amazing. It was various. No uniformity. That's how you know that God is powerful and sovereign. They were totally amazed. It had that wonder-causing ability about it. And there's so many varieties. Luke indicates that the apostles were performing signs of great power in Acts 4:33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Luke is not the kind of a historian who would exaggerate. When he says great power, megas dunamis, you better believe it's megas. At Iconium, Acts 14:3, it says, therefore, they spent a long time there and speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. We're praying, Lord, may our hands be instruments in your hands to be used to do many signs and wonders for your great name. Why? They're going into a complete new territory and saying, we have a message that you must pay attention to. God. And then they kept talking and ended up, raised him from the dead. You fill in all the content. The promised Messiah, God sent, he did everything. We are witnesses to that. Raise him from the dead. We are witnesses to that. Now listen. Therefore, God calls all men to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody at this time goes, sounds like an interesting religious nut and fakery here. And then all of a sudden say, you, rise up. And a lame man rises up. You, blind, see. They see. And they go, whoa. And the little boy goes, Mom, there are a couple of guys here. They're from God. They're doing amazing things. Let's bring Uncle George, who is paralyzed. They bring him. You, what's your name? George, rise. Amazing things. They have never seen this before. So much so that these men, these apostles, began to be worshipped. There's an initiative to deify them. They've never seen anything like that. And they said, no, we're merely men like you. Worship God. And so the first converts were amazed as they heard the testimony to the word of his grace. Didn't Jesus promise that? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Yeah. See, what they were doing is nothing special in and of themselves, because it's a fulfillment of what Jesus said. And that's what the Lord was doing. Paul prayed over a dead man named Eutychus, and he came back to life. Paul and Barnabas gave a ministry report to Jerusalem, to Jewish leaders, in Acts 15, verse 12. It says, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They're always plural, because there are so many. Here's a sample of what happened. Acts 19, verse 11 and 12. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Could you believe that? I believe it. Why? Because Paul had no power. But the one who enabled Paul had all the power. It's God. Everybody knew that. They look at this short, bald Jewish man and go, no, that can't be him. And he even says that, I got no power. I'm a short, old, crippled Jewish guy. But it's the Messiah, it's God who has all the power in his name. So they will bring handkerchiefs. It's why? Because now these pagan Gentiles begin to have faith. I go, this man is empowered by God. Maybe some of that would rub off. And I believe that God can heal my uncle or my aunt or grandma, grandpa, whatever, through this man and the God whom he worships. And God honor their faith. It's an amazing display of grace of God extending to undeserved people. Now let's hear what the Apostle Paul himself said about his own ministry in Romans 15, verse 18 and 19. It says, for I do not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. That is a great statement. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. Not of myself, he said. And that's why the inspired writer of Hebrews says, and by various miracles. Paul invites the Corinthians to recall what they have seen and experienced from Paul so that they would pay attention to his message. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says, the signs of a true apostles were performed among you. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. There you have it. What were these things? A true apostle. What's a true apostle? A true apostle is the one who was sent by Christ, truly. Not the one who claims, I am a servant of Christ. Not the one who says, I believe in Jesus and I'm his servant. No. This is not apostle of the church. It's not one the church sent, missionaries. This is whom Christ sent. There are the 12, and then there was Paul. And all the signs of the true apostles to validate their apostleship and their message. Now you can understand why false teachers and the charismatic movement are so enamored with laying on of hands, slaying in the spirit, many supposed signs and powers from God, stretching the leg, and so forth. They're all fake and phony and manufactured, which look nothing like what we find in Scripture. These false teachers so desperately want to be recognized as genuine apostles. They desperately do. They twist the word of God to make it fit that they are true apostles sent by Christ, having special powers from God. But of course they don't. It's all manufactured. They're fake and phony to deceive the gullible, to pocket the money that they can extract from them. Through signs and wonders and by various miracles, and furthermore by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The NASB, for some reason, omits the word distributed, merismois here in the Greek, which other translations maintain. Merismois means division or distribution in the plural form here. And according to the Greek word order, which reads, Holy Spirit, distribution, according to his will. The Holy Spirit sovereignly gave gifts to men in the first century, distributed them according to his sovereign will. Therefore, these gifts, and some of them were sign gifts, were sovereignly distributed, which means you could not earn them or learn them. Because they're gifts. Gifts are by nature are not earned. You don't achieve them. They have to be free, and it's freely given by the giver. And here it says the Holy Spirit sovereignly gave. It's God, the third person, the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11 says this, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." That's why you can't pray and want a certain, you know, special sign gift for yourself. Sorry, it doesn't work like that. The Holy Spirit gave in the first century. That was to validate the message concerning Christ. It's not just the apostolic signs. Holy Spirit gave sovereignly different gifts to many other people who weren't apostles, but they still had wonderful gifts, some of them sign gifts. Philip was a deacon, and yet he performed wonderful signs because the Holy Spirit gave him those gifts to do so. So in John 5:37, it says, "And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice nor at any time seen his form." How awesome is the responsibility of hearing the gospel? How dangerous is the slow drift from the faith due to neglect and inactivity of holding fast? From this confirmation of the inspired writer of Hebrews, let us deduce a most important and relevant doctrine for today. If the signs, miracles, and wonders were continually going on in the first century church, while they have the inscripturated word of God, why then is there a need for the word to be confirmed at all? When Jesus spoke it, they've never heard anything like that before. That's exactly what people said. We've never heard anything like that before. Wow. Sermon on the Mount. Where have you heard that before? No. It's fresh and new. And it's a direct revelation from God the Son. How do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? And this is the word of God being spoken. Because of the signs and wonders that confirm that word and the source of its authority. And then it was eventually inscripturated. Why? Once it was confirmed that it was from God, now it is inscripturated, and now it's eternally to be distributed among all. Jesus said, not one tiny little portion, not tiny little dimension, not the smallest letter or least stroke of a pen will disappear until all of what he said, predictively or otherwise, will be fulfilled. And so he gave credence to the authority and the eternality of what he said. And we have the inscripturated word. Did the first century church have this? No, they did not. Did they eventually have it? Yes. So what happened? As they received more and more and more revelation, these sign gifts progressively ceased. That's why the writer of Hebrews writes the way he does. Notice what he says. First, the Lord spoke it, and then those who heard. And God, everything, he confirmed everything by signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, why didn't he say, well, this is going on in your midst? It's first century church, remember that? Yeah, you have gifted men healing, you have gifted men prophesying. Isn't that what the charismatic movement tells us? That every church should have apostles and prophets, and Holy Spirit shows up at 7 p.m. at their Wednesday night meetings, and he from 7 to 9, he does a miracle healing service. That's what they announce in the bulletin. Come bring everybody who's sick. We're going to have a healing miracle service. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to heal. And we're going to have a great time being ministered to by the Holy Spirit from 7 to 9. No, that wasn't what's going on in the first century at all. You see, now the writer of Hebrews is a second generation Christian witness. He himself didn't see Jesus. He didn't hear the Lord's words. He says, we. I heard it from the first generation witnesses, the apostles. And now I'm telling it to you. He's writing to a third generation Christian congregation. They didn't see Jesus. Most of them may not have met and personally saw the miraculous work of the apostles. But now they're getting this from a fellow brother that they know, a Jewish brother, who personally knows the apostles. That's exactly how he's saying it. And so it is precisely because the complete New Testament revelation was still forthcoming that God gave apostles sign gifts to perform many supernatural works to confirm their message. And people were asking, how do I know that you are telling us a message from God? How do I know that Jesus is what you claim him to be? To answer that, the Holy Spirit gave the first century believers convincing gifts. Now, once the gospel began to propagate, churches were planted. The written word and the gospels were written down and circulated. Let me give you a real quick time frame so it'll catch your mind. AD 62, both liberal and conservative scholars all agree that Luke wrote at the end of AD 62 and is Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. That's how the book of Acts ends. Therefore, the gospel of Luke came before Acts, and Acts alludes to the gospel of Luke. It was written to the same person, Theophilus. 62 makes Acts historically pinpointed. All the events described in Acts occur prior to 62, and you can verify that even through secular history. Therefore, Luke was written before AD 62, and Luke was not the first gospel. Even the liberal scholars acknowledge that Luke is not the first gospel. Its consensus right now is Mark. There's a high probability it was Matthew. According to church tradition, Matthew was the first gospel written in the Hebrew tongue for a Hebrew audience, which was later translated into Greek because the Jews wholeheartedly, a majority of them, rejected it. Initially, it was a gospel written for the Jewish people. So if Matthew was written before then it had to be way before 62. Most likely, it was in the early 40s. Some conservative evangelical scholars date the gospel of Matthew to 43 or 45. AD, which is what? Jesus died 33 AD, which is only 10 to 15 years from the very event that happened on the cross at Golgotha, which means that everybody who saw that event, the majority of them, are still around, walking around. There are eyewitnesses everywhere. That's what you can deduce simply by just looking at the chronology of the book of Acts and Luke, because it's so historically well attested. There is no room for myths or legends. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, that over 500 people saw the Lord, risen Lord, and most of them who are alive, even when he was writing. And 1 Corinthians was written pretty early, before 62. So then, brothers and sisters, my dear friends, why do you need the sign gifts when its very purpose is to confirm what Jesus said and what the apostles said? When it was inscripturated, now people came to faith by the witness of the Holy Spirit by reading and hearing the Word of God without the need of sign gifts. You are who are saved here. Almost all of you, if not all of you, God saved you without seeing a single miraculous sign gift. Am I right? A greater gift is the transformation of the soul and the gift of new life and a new creation and the regeneration of the power of the Holy Spirit. So, 1 Corinthians 14:22, he says, to the controversial issue of tongues in the modern era, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. For prophecy is for a sign to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Huh. Tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. It was a special ability to speak a foreign language. That's what tongues meant, languages. Without ever learning the language, so that the testimony of the gospel can be preached to foreign audience right away without having learned a single hour of a foreign language. Acts 2, verse 7 and 8. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And then they cite them. As the New Testament canon was coming to completion, these signs naturally died out with the apostolic witness. This passage is a major proof text, therefore, I'm talking about Hebrews 2, giving us an example of such fading of the apostolic sign gifts in AD 60s. That's just 30 years. Even when all the eyewitnesses are still around, 30 years after the events that happened at the cross of Calvary, there's already a fading away of these sign gifts. Why? Because they had the written revelation. Were more coming? Yes. But the church has been so entrenched now in every part of the Roman Empire. By the time Paul wrote, says, you know, I preached everywhere, and there's a gospel witness everywhere, and I'm looking to go into the frontiers of Spain because no one has gone there. Would you support me in that? Pray with me. That's what he wrote in Romans. In his lifetime, he says, oh, that's the only place it's logical because that's the only open territory for me. I'm going there. Still the 60s. The revelation of God, Christian witness, eyewitness testimony. And because of this establishment, the sign gifts necessarily came to a slower and slower trickle to a close. Why doesn't the inspired writer of Hebrews say that you see it every day in the worship service that you attend, like at the charismatic services? Don't you? Or why doesn't the inspired writer of Hebrews say or indicate anything to the sort of, there are spiritually gifted men performing signs in your midst, aren't there? He can't say that. He doesn't say that because we are witnesses of these signs from the apostles and we're telling you about them. They were confirmed to us. Confirmation is already there. There's nothing more you need to add to the confirmation. It is what he's saying. First, a generational shift. First, signs and miracles and wonders performed by Jesus, giving a clear confirmation that the message was gospel of salvation. It was from God. Was it confirmed? Yes. Does it need to be revisited? No. Not by any believer. Then the apostles who received the same power from the Holy Spirit. But who are they? I mean, Jesus is one thing. We believe him. He's God the Son. But who are these people? They claim to belong to Jesus. Well, how do we know what they're saying is true? Because they're saying some new things too that we don't find in the Gospels, what Jesus said. I mean, Paul, he wrote 13 epistles. How do we know? Signs, wonders, and miracles he performed. Peter, how do we know? 1st and 2nd Peter, signs, wonders, and miracles. Mark, he wasn't even one of the 12 apostles. Ah, but he's an eyewitness. He was there. Close confidant of Peter. You can cross-check. What about Luke? He wasn't even there. He's a Gentile. He's not even Jewish. Ah, but Luke was a traveling companion missionary with Paul. And Luke was a first century researcher, and he researched everything. And he's the most consecutive in chronological order. He said so in Acts and Luke. Therefore, he's very accurate. And he's there. You can cross-check. He's still living when the inspired writer of Hebrews is writing this. You could check it out. No room for alterations. No room for falsifications. No room for myths or legends to develop. All of this is nonsense by people who are playing to your ignorance. Most people don't have the time, nor do they care, to investigate the chronology and historical background of the revelation of the first century. And the New Testament is the most and the best attested, has a manuscript support than any writing of antiquity. It has less errors than the writings of Shakespeare. I'm talking about human copyist errors, which are few, and we know what they are. It's the best attested. So, it is because these things were done in this way, confirmed to us, first by Jesus, then by the apostles. Confirmed. God confirmed Jesus, God confirmed the apostles. It is because these supernatural signs belong to the apostolic age, Jesus and his immediate followers did not perpetually transfer from one generation to another these gifts or these positions. Why? Because there was no longer a need to confirm a confirmed gospel. That's why. Listen to what Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, the greatest, perhaps the greatest scholar that Princeton Seminary has ever produced in the 19th century. And I quote, "These miraculous gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function thus confirmed them distinctively in the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it, necessarily. Not it just happens to, oh, gradually wore out. No, necessarily. It was by design to pass away with it. That's not just analysis from history. That's an analysis from scripture. If miracles of healing were taking place in the first century, then we didn't need to have any passage in the New Testament that talked about suffering or pain or disease or hardship to endure. Why? When you have gifted miraculous healers in the church all around, first century, second century, third century, why? Just go to them. God is good. He wants you to have health and wealth and prosperity, right? No. Even Paul would say to Timothy, no longer drink exclusively water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Frequent stomach and your frequent ailments. Timothy, it seemed like he had a weak disposition. He got sick a lot. And a lot of it had to do with a lot of bacteria in the water back in those days. So use a little wine that has acidic value, medicinal value, and no longer exclusively drink water. That tells you the kind of commitment that young pastor like Timothy had. So I'm not going to touch alcohol. Because the Old Testament law says that the priests and those who serve in the temple are to abstain from those things while they're in service. And Timothy probably had a high view of his position. So he's saying, I don't want to have anything that dull my senses. And Paul says, no, Timothy, you get frequently sick. So use a little bit for medicinal purposes. Why? If you got sick, why Paul pray for him? Have the gifted, if Timothy didn't have a gift, then get the gifted men to lay hands on him. See, none of this makes sense, even New Testament, first century Bible. It's only the gullible who listens to these things out of desperation, send them money, and they go to these meetings to be manipulated by them. Instead of recognizing that Jesus took all of our infirmities upon himself, and he's preparing a glorified body for us so that we can inhabit an eternal place. And instead of looking forward to eternal glory, enduring the sufferings and the difficulties here and now in faith, they want their better life here and now. Wait a minute, I think somebody wrote a book by that title. Another false teacher. We need to understand and recognize in this very important teaching of doctrine and properly looking at it from a biblical perspective, from biblical data, and not be manipulated by false teachers who twist the data and play to people's ignorance and their emotions. Secular world sees this and they see the fakery of it all. But there are throngs of people filling in auditoriums following these fake teachers. And guess what? The secularists are saying, that's Christianity. You and I know it is not. It is false churchianity. And it's rampant, not just here, but we have exported it everywhere. It's everywhere. You go to South America, it's worse. You go to Asia, it's worse than here. It's worse. We got it pretty good, and it's pretty bad here. Why? Why did all this happen? Because they didn't heed the word of God. They drifted. It's not Benny Hinn who started this movement. It's more like Charles Finney, long, long time ago. It's even before then. You go all the way back. In the first century, there were people like this that used these signs and miracles. And Simon Magus. There are many false teachers who played to people's emotions, who did it for their own fame and glory and money. The Word of God is filled with warnings for inattentive people. We must remember never to drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the great salvation that we have, and the gospel truth that was already confirmed. We must be very carefully listening and attentive, carefully avoiding the coming judgment for inattentive people, and fully acknowledging that it is already confirmed by God. In the past, confirmed, that doesn't need more confirmation. Jesus said something to his audience his day. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Instead of wanting God's revelation and holding on to the truth that's already confirmed, they're looking for an experience, a titillation. They're not serious about obedience. They just want a show. He says, but no sign will be given except, and he does give a sign of Jonah. As he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth. His death, burial, and resurrection would be the greatest sign that he would give. He gave that to his generation, and yet they don't believe him. He said in the story of Rich Man and Lazarus, even if the dead would rise from the dead, they still would not believe. He said, they have the Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe that, they're not going to believe, even if a dead man will rise. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus did rise again from the dead because they did not pay attention to the word of God, Moses and the prophets. They didn't believe Jesus' resurrection and his messiahship. Here's my final comment. To keep us from ever drifting further and further away from the rock of our salvation, from the harbor of salvation, from the pier of paradise. Here it is, Deuteronomy 6 in the great Shema. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Ahavta et Adonai Elohecha. The love of the Lord your God, it says, with all your heart, the whole with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, that's it. That's the answer. What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? Loving God and loving others. The two greatest commandments. And it's in the Shema. The greatest commandment is to love God with all of our being. Now, every Jew knew this. They memorized this. Now that is the solution. When you love Jesus Christ, when you see the preciousness of who he is and your salvation, your relationship with him, I guarantee you, you won't drift. That's the good news. You don't have to worry. You don't have to constantly be concerned about, oh, well, I'm going to lose my salvation. No, just love the Lord. Isn't he lovely? Isn't what he did so amazing and wonderful for you? Don't you love everything about him? Who is there like him? Who can you compare him to? Study his life. Who's more congenial? Who's more welcoming? Who's more forgiving? Who is more tender to you and your soul? Who's more filled with justice and wrath? Who's more perfect in holiness than Jesus Christ? Who called the young children to come to him and who overturned the coin changers and rebuked the wickedness of hypocrites and religious charlatans? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love him? Of course. Then keep loving him. If you do, with all your heart, with all your mind and with all your might, then you don't have to worry. You will never drift. You have anchored your soul on the solid rock who will keep you firm in your foundation. It's not you who are saving yourself. It is he who is saving you. Love him. Serve him. Honor him with your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of the danger of drifting, taking our focus from Christ and putting it elsewhere. Thank you, Lord, for confirming your revelation through your Son, and we know that we cannot walk away or drift away from that. So keep us ever so steady, for Lord, we are so weak, and we do not trust in our ability to trust you. We simply trust in your ability to sustain us as we continue to love the Lord Jesus Christ, as we abide in him. Now would you honor your Son's name and your holy name as you commit your people to a lifelong loving relationship, to value, to cherish, and to serve the one whom they love, the one who loved us first. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.